All right, Revelation chapter 1 tonight, if you would please. Revelation chapter 1. Just started a couple of Wednesday nights ago through the book of Revelation. Actually, just before the revival started, we're going to pick that up tonight. Went through the book about 10 or 11 years ago. Going to look at some different stuff this time through as well. Maybe it'll slow us down just a little bit, but we're not in any hurry going through it, are we? I mean, there's no hurry. What a shame it would be, wouldn't it, as we're going through the book of Revelation, which is a fuller revelation of Christ, if he came back before we got that done. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Revelation, look if you would, in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1. And let's just go back, since it's only four verses, let's just go back to verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book, and send to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Let's go ahead and pray, and we're not going to get into Christ himself this week. Like I said, we're going to slow it down and look at a couple of different things. But tonight, I want to look at the human pen. We talked about the purpose of the book last night, or last time. And tonight, I want to look at this one whom God chose to pen this book. That's quite an honor to be chosen to be the one to pen this book. And so we're going to look a little bit at him tonight and see if we can't maybe learn a few things about us or some of the needs that we have as well. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Again, ask God's blessing as we study his word a little bit tonight. Now, let's go. Brother Humble, why don't you leave some prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Reverence to God's word. All right, it's Wednesday night. It's rainy outside. It's been a long couple of weeks. So are you with me tonight? Are you awake? You ready to go? All right, now stay that way, will you, throughout the whole service. If you have to, pinch your neighbor or do whatever you got to do, but try to stay awake, but only pinch them if you're related to them. All right? I want to see this idea of the human pen tonight. You know, we saw last time that though this book is always associated with end time events, and when we think about the book of Revelation, that's always what we think about. And it does have a lot to say about end time events. But we saw last time we were together in Revelation that the central theme or the bigger purpose of the book of Revelation is a fuller revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. So the primary purpose of this book is to show us who Jesus Christ is in more of the fullness of his glory. You know, his earthly ministry is only one aspect of who he is. In the book of Revelation, we get the more of the idea of who he is as far as the eternal God. It's an important book for that reason and for that purpose, so that we might have a fuller knowledge, fuller revelation of who he is. And that can never be a bad thing, right, to have a fuller knowledge of who Jesus is. And this is why we saw last time in verse 3 that those who read this book or possess this book are blessed. And they're blessed not because they have a better understanding of end time events. Now, don't misunderstand me tonight. A better understanding of end time events can no doubt be a help to us. And I think that's certainly true in the age in which we live. Hey, look over in 2 Chronicles 12, if you would. 2 Chronicles 12. There's a passage over here, a group of people that's kind of important. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. It's not a bad thing to have an understanding of end time events, to understand what's going on around you in life. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, when David fled from Saul, there were some people who went out with him. And in chapter 12, we have a list of those people. And there's one important group, or important for our purpose, if you would, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. I guess I should go there instead of 2 Chronicles. But 1 Chronicles chapter 12, look if you would down in verse 32. Did I say 2 Chronicles? Why do you always go where I said, not where I meant? 1 Chronicles 12, sorry to lead you astray. We're just letting the anticipation build. As Saul fled, as I said, there were some people who went with him, and it was a group of people that are mentioned specifically in verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 12. It says in verse 32, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, and the heads of them were 200. And that's an important statement. That's why there's nothing wrong with, certainly, with understanding end time events. We ought to have an understanding of what's going on around us in the world. We ought to be aware of things as far as prophecy is concerned. We ought to be aware of things that are taking place politically in our world, because those things all are connected to end time events in the scriptures. And the reason why is so that we might understand these things, not so that we can argue with people, not so that we can debate with people on a continual basis and do nothing but ruin our spirit. You're aware tonight, if all you do is focus on what's going on in this world, you'll be of all people most depressed, right? And so there's nothing wrong with understanding these things, though. And the important reason for that is in verse 32, so that we might know what we ought to do, so that we ought to know that, so that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves and what our priorities are to be and what we ought to focus on. And so there's nothing wrong with knowing end time events, so that we ought to know, so that we might know how we ought to live. But the readers of Revelation are blessed because the impact of a fuller revelation of Jesus Christ and what it will have on their life in this present evil world. So while the book of Revelation does deal with end time events, nothing wrong with understanding those, because it gives us a better understanding of what we ought to do and how we ought to, where our priorities are to be and where our emphasis ought to be. But not only that, when you mix that with a fuller understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and a fuller understanding of who he is, it helps us live in this present evil world. Hey, when you look around at what's going on in the world today, it is depressing unless you have a great understanding of who our Savior is, unless you have a great understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because I don't care how chaotic it looks, Joe Biden's not in charge, Christ is in charge, all right? The Republicans are not in charge, God's in charge. And so when we understand that, it is chaotic and as crazy as things look around us, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And having an understanding of who he is what helps me cope with what's going on around me. It helps me to understand how I ought to live and what I ought to do. So this fuller revelation of Jesus Christ is the purpose of the book. And we also saw last time that this fuller revelation isn't just opened up to anyone. If you notice in verse 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. And this revelation of who Jesus is opened up to his servants. And I would just say one more time tonight that the only way we're really going to look into the book of Revelation and get a better understanding of who Jesus is if we have a spirit and an attitude of submission toward our Savior. God doesn't reveal himself to rebels. God doesn't reveal himself or give a fuller revelation of those who haven't settled the issue of submission. And so it's unto his servants. We ought to be in submission and serving him. And then when we approach this book as submissive servants unto the Lord Jesus Christ, as we go through this, we can possess or get a fuller understanding of who he is. Now, those who are blessed by it are those who read it, understand this fuller revelation, and then are motivated to respond rightly. It says in verse 3, "Blessed are is he that readeth the book, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. A person understands the time in which they live and understand how important it is to serve him. Man, if there was ever a time, if there's ever a time in the history of man when we ought to understand who Jesus is and how important it is to serve him and to be in submission to him, it ought to be this time, don't you think? Man, if I don't know how anybody that's saved, that's literally born again, experienced new birth, how they cannot be driven to be in submission to Christ and driven with an importance of serving him and how important that is. When you look around you today and see the state of this world, you know, it would help us a lot more if maybe more of God's people profess to be saved rather than bemoaning how bad the world is, rather consuming more Fox News and whatever website you watch. It might behoove us to read books like this so that we might understand who Christ is and understand the times so that we might understand how we ought to serve Christ and where our focus ought to be. Hey, let's spend more time reading about Christ and less time reading about the condition of the world around us, as important as it is to understand those things. And so it's given to us so that we might have a fuller understanding, those who are in submission to him. So tonight, what I want to do is I want to spend a few moments looking at who this guy is that God chose to pin these great truths. I would think it would be an honor to be chosen to be the human pen of any book of the Bible. But what an honor it must have been to be the man chosen to pen the book which God gave us to give us a fuller understanding of his son. I would think that would be a great honor, don't you? To be the one chosen for that purpose. He was just a man, but nevertheless, it would have been an honor. Now I want you to notice in verse 4, you all still with me? I want you to notice in verse 4 that John identifies himself as the one who God used to pen this revelation of his son. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so John identifies himself and tells us who he is. Some of the Bible books, such as Hebrew, doesn't identify themselves, or the author doesn't. But here John clearly identifies himself. And I'd submit tonight that when you think about it, when you think about the Apostle John, he was a man who was well suited to pen a book about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe tonight that a man didn't have to possess great knowledge. We understand inspiration and revelation. God could use anybody if they wanted to. But I think we can also say that John was a man who was well suited for the purpose of writing a book about the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ. Think with me a few minutes. This stuff you already know. We're not going to look it all up. Christ personally called him in Mark chapter 1. John and his brother James were mending their nets along the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus came by, certainly not by accident, but by appointment, and he met James and John, and he called them to be with him and to follow him. So he was personally called by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not only chosen to be one of the 12, handpicked to be one of the 12, but John would go on to also to be one of those who made up Jesus' inner circle. So he's called by Christ to be one of the 12, which I would remind you, Jesus will use to establish his church. But beyond that, he will also be one of the three that make up Jesus' inner circle, which was Peter, James, and John, which means that John, for example, was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus demonstrated his glory, when they saw Jesus in all his glory, when Peter made that famous statement, "It's good that we're here. We should build a church house while we're up here." And John was there and saw that and experienced it. And so he was one of those men who certainly had infinite knowledge, or not infinite, but great knowledge of who Jesus was. Look over in 1 John. He was one of the 12 picked by Christ. He was one of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus worked with a great deal. And as a result, I would think that we could say that John had reasonably good firsthand knowledge of Christ. That's why he writes what he does in these opening verses of 1 John. "That which was from the beginning," speaking of Christ, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And he talks about this knowledge, this great knowledge that he had of Christ for having been called by Jesus and in company with him. He says, "I've seen him with my own eyes. I've heard him speak with my own ears. I've handled him with my own hands of the word of life." And so he had great knowledge of who Jesus was. He certainly didn't have exhaustive knowledge of who Jesus was, But he certainly had great knowledge of who Jesus was. I'm just saying tonight, that would certainly qualify him. If a man can be qualified to pen the word of God, that would certainly qualify him to do so. And so he had great personal knowledge of who Jesus was. And then after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, John was active throughout the book of Acts as he sought to grow the Lord's churches, worked a great deal with Peter throughout the book of Acts and the growth of the Lord's churches. And so God used him to pen the book of Revelation, but not only that, he also used him, as you know, to pen the Gospel of John and then the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Little John, Littler John, and Smaller Yet John. And so he used them to record those three epistles. So God used him to pen down four books of the New Testament. I again would submit that's not insignificant, that God would choose a man to write four books of the New Testament. And so John, we don't want to praise man tonight, but John was certainly, I think we could say, a godly man, don't you? A man who knew the Lord Jesus Christ and understood who he was. Fellowship, you know, 1 John, which God used him to write, is a tremendous book, isn't it? It's the textbook in the New Testament on fellowship with God. And so God used him, and he was instrumental in writing the book, which we think of as a textbook when it comes to the fellowship of God. And I would say tonight that you can't have a fuller understanding of who Jesus is unless you are in close fellowship with God. And so because God used him to write that book on fellowship, I think we could assume that John was one who understood fellowship with God, which would put him in a place of having a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. Come on, listen, if we're not in the Scriptures, if we're not reading our Bible, if we're not praying, if we're not doing all that stuff we talk about so oftentimes, if we don't have a devotional life with the Lord Jesus Christ, how on earth do we possibly think we're going to get a fuller understanding? If we're not spending time in His revealed Word, if we're not spending time in that stuff which we can just learn by reading, why would we think that God would ever be interested in giving us a fuller understanding of who Christ is? And so it's important that John wrote that book, or God used him to write that book concerning fellowship. And his knowledge of fellowship with Christ may be part of why John many times used that title, the disciple whom Jesus loves. That wasn't a title bragging about the fact that Jesus loves me. It was a title that was a statement about the fact that he was amazed that Jesus loved him. I'm amazed. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. Who am I that Jesus would love me? And so he's a man that was well suited for the purpose of writing this book. Might be that's why God chose him, don't you think? Because he was a man who was in a great position in order to do this. But now notice this also. Not only does he introduce himself to us in verse 4, that this is John, the one whom Jesus chose, but he goes beyond identifying himself in verse 4 and speaks of himself in several other ways when we get down to verse 9. He identifies himself and then kind of fills in a little bit of color about who he is and speaks of himself in several ways. First of all, in verse 9, he says, "I, John, who also am your brother." He identifies himself, of course, directly as the brother of those in the seven churches of Asia, but in a broader sense to us as well. He identifies himself as our brother. He is our brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies with us as we ought to identify with him. You know, when you think about it compared to today, that's kind of unique, it is, isn't it? You know, I don't know if you know this or not, but I don't want to get into politics after I just said be careful of that. But I don't think our leadership today identifies with us. Do you? I don't think there's much identifying with who we are or identifying with what we're going through when they tell you all you have to do is go buy a $60,000 car and that will take care of your fuel problems, you know, or you know, all the dumb stuff they say. I don't want to get into that because you'll get me started and I'll do exactly what I said not to do just a moment ago. But they don't identify with us. You know, and when you look around with what's going on in the mega church movement and all the stuff that goes on, they don't identify with us either, do they? And there's no identify. Try to get an appointment to see T.D. Jakes, or try to get an appointment to see Joel Osteen, or try to get an appointment to see MacArthur or some of these guys. They don't identify with who we are either. But John the Apostle identifies with us. He says, "I am your brother." And he works to identify himself with us. Now, we know tonight that the word brother is thrown around a lot, kind of carelessly thrown around in some ways, but it is thrown around quite a bit. You know, and we know that it refers to a family relationship. I don't think we need to do a great study tonight, do we, and explain what a brother is. We understand that's siblings of the same family, brothers or sisters in the same family. And we use the word brother not just physically, but we also use it in a spiritual sense as well. And when it comes to a spiritual sense, we know that it refers to a family relationships, in this case, brothers and sisters in the same family. And of course, we understand, right? We're talking about the family of God. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. Many of you have seen this many times, but some may have not. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul refers to the family of God, never to be confused with the church of God. They're not the same thing. But here we have the family of God. When we talk about brothers or brothers and sisters in Christ, we're talking about the family of God. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And we refer to each other as brother or sister, as you know tonight on a Wednesday night, because we are in the same family. It's not because we're in the same church, though there's a part of that we'll see in just a moment. We refer to one another as brother and sister in Christ because we're in the same family. We've both been born again into the same family. We have the same Father. You know, I've said before that when you get saved, the great thing about getting saved is, number one, you get out of hell. Number two, you're adopted by the Lord, by God the Father. And number three, you get a whole new family. And some people have a rotten physical family, and so they're thrilled to death to get a family. And so we're brought into the family of God, which many times we identify more with than our physical family when our physical family isn't saved. And so we're brought into this whole new concept of having a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same Father. And as a result of that, we are in the same family. And anyone who's genuinely born again is my brother or my sister in Christ. It doesn't matter whether historic Baptists or not. If they've been born again, they are my brother and sister in Christ. Come on, say amen to that. They are my brother and sister in Christ as long as they understand salvation and they've accepted it. And I can have, now listen closely to what I'm about to say. I can have some fellowship with my brother who's not a historic Baptist. I can have some fellowship with those who don't share my position on separation or music, who don't share my position on some other things, and in a very limited way concerning some doctrine, I can have fellowship with them. You know, we just took the Lord's Supper. We're close communion. They may be close communion. Doesn't mean they're not my brother. And so I can have some limited fellowship with those who are not my brother. I can drink coffee with them, and we can rejoice about the common relationship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice over the fact that we share a common salvation, whether we're in agreement on some things or not. Absolutely we can. Now, obviously, my fellowship with someone like that's going to be limited and should be limited to some degree. And I understand that when it comes to other churches, we may not be able to work with some of those, but it doesn't make them not our brother or sister in Christ, because all you have to do to be my brother is be saved, be born again. But we also use the word brother in another way. And we use it in a way that's based on not just shared family relationship, but we also use it in a way that's based on not just being in the same family, but shared belief and shared positions and shared service and shared priority. That's closer than just being in the same family. You know, the New Testament, Paul used it that way. Look it over in 2 Corinthians, if you would. John says, he is our brother. That's a shared relationship. He and I are in the same family. I got a pretty serious family. Paul was in my family. John's in my family. Pretty good, isn't it? I've been doing a little work on, well, I probably shouldn't tell this, but I've been doing a little work on my family tree. And five times removed, he fought in the Civil War. And I thought, boy, this is fascinating. I like this Civil War. Now I found out he ran off and was arrested for running away, you know, from the Civil War. But I don't know what happened. The information was a little fuzzy. He ended up being captured or caught, and then he died in the hospital and is buried in the National Cemetery. So I'm assuming something must have happened if he was buried in the National Cemetery. Something must have straightened out. Of course, a lot of people ran off from the Civil War. I don't know how anybody stayed, to be honest with you. So you got to be careful who's in your family tree. But when it comes to the spiritual side, in a way to mean more than just family relationship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look what it says in verse 13. He says, talking about Titus, he said, Paul's speaking, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. Now, obviously here, Paul is concerned about Titus' well-being because Titus was supposed to catch up with him. And now he says, I'm worried about Titus, my brother. Now, he's not saying we're in the same family, is he? He said, I'm concerned about him. He's my brother. And it gives the impression, the idea of my brother. Look, if you will, over in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. Here, Paul's referring to Tychicus, and he says, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And so we use the word brother in two ways, don't we? Now, anybody, all of these references certainly would have to do with the fact that they're saved and born again in the same family. But yet we also refer to each other as brother and sister in a way that's a lot more brother. You know, and I'm a sister, but yet when I use the word brother around here, it's different than when I use it of someone who's just born again, with which I have little agreement with. Come on, we use it differently, don't we? We should in a church. We should mean brother a little differently than we mean it when we refer to other things. And the reason why is because we're not just in the same family, but we're in agreement. We're in agreement over shared doctrine. We're in agreement over shared priority. We're in agreement over things such as separation and all the other things that I mentioned a moment ago. There's a closeness of that type of brother that's different than just being related. Take it that way, don't you? He is whom our real fellowship should, who are my beloved brother. My beloved sister, with who I am in agreement with. Amen? Amen? Now, John assures us that he is such a brother. We know that he was a brother because of his testimony in verse 5. Look in Revelation 1. Notice, if you will, at the end of verse 5, he says this, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So Jesus, or John here, is our was through the Lord Jesus. Take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our brother, first because he's saved, but then he's also our brother because he understood what it was to stand on truth and to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes him my brother because he understood what it meant to take this position and to stand for Christ. Look what he says in verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patient testimony of Jesus. But he says, I'm also brother in that sense as well. I like being around that kind of people. He was more than just saved. You know, I like being around people and fellowshiping with people who aren't afraid to take a stand for Jesus Christ, aren't you? Come on, I like being, am I the only one? Take a stand and amen at least. I like being around the people who are not afraid to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, that are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't think we should run around. I like being around people who are willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ. I don't care to be around people who run around and look for somebody to argue with. I think personally, it's through God's word is not up for debate. And most debate never ends in anything anyway. And all we do is make it look as if Christ is up for debate. Now, if somebody wants to know, I'm willing to talk to them about that. Somebody's interested in truth and wants to know the truth. But you know as well as I do, most people today aren't interested in truth. They just want to debate. That's all they want to do. And so I'm not interested in being around that. But I am interested in being around people who want to stand for the truth and who are willing to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and know how to do that wisely. Amen? And people, because they're my brother, because that type of a person, know how to do it wisely. Now, John had proven his willingness to stand. And we see that in verse 9. He had proven his willingness to stand through tribulation. He says in verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation. John had proven his willingness to stand in tribulation. I would remind you tonight that he's writing while in exile. I would think that would qualify you to say, you know, I am your companion in tribulation. And so John said, as he's proven his willingness, that he's willing to stand, well, I think that would be evidence of his willingness to stand. Not only that, but his own brother James was the first martyr of the New Testament church. He'd lost his brother for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew what it was to stand and to take a stand. And then secondly, not only that, but John had also proven his willingness to stand for Christ by seeking to advance the kingdom. He said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. He had proven his willingness to stand by not compromising and being willing to work. And he also said, third time, the word patience means. And so he's more than just someone who is saved. He is our brother who's not afraid to take a stand for Christ, who has proven himself through this idea of tribulation, who's proven himself by way of endurance, who's proven himself by willing to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and a stand for the kingdom of Christ. He has certainly proven himself. I think we could say this tonight. He was a proven saint. Y'all with me? Come on, I'm going somewhere. He was a proven saint. He was a proven brother over time that had come around people who are willing to take a stand. I like being around people who've been recently saved because they're excited. They're fired up and they're excited. Why wouldn't you be? You just got saved. Why wouldn't you be excited? And I enjoy being around people like that and seeing them excited about the things of God, seeing them desiring to learn. It's refreshing. It's a blessing. And it's refreshing to be around people who have a fresh energy and excitement about being saved. And I enjoy being around that. Now, I think we'd all agree tonight, it's a shame to see that excitement begin to wane. As it's heartbreaking, this class, the struggling to stay away. But I enjoy it for a while they're all excited about being saved. And they remember what it was like to be lost and undone. And they remember the conviction that came upon their heart and what a blessing it was when they got saved. And that guilt and condemnation was removed. And now they're on their way to heaven, got a whole new life and excited about that. I enjoy being around that. But I also enjoy being around what we might call proven saints. I like being around people who have stood the test of time, whose testimony speaks for itself. Because they have stood around those people. You know, see, I have to work to convince you, you know, who they are, or worry that someone might see that they're not everything they want people to think they are. But you know, a proven saint doesn't have anything to prove. You know, the testimony of faithfulness over time and through the perseverance of trials in life over time are proof of authenticity, aren't they? It's not persevering that saves us. But certainly perseverance through the trials of life and the difficulties of life, there's certainly a stamp of authenticity that this person is real. And I like being around that kind of people. All who have stood the test of time is going to be in his 90s and he served the Lord year after year after year through trials and difficulties and struggles and he's still serving God. You know, when you go somewhere and preach a meeting, it's good to go there and you see people that there and you go back years later and still see the same people there serving. That's a blessing. To see people who are staying by the stuff and continuing to serve God. And so I like people who are just been saved. And I like people who stand by the stuff. But I also like people who have been proven over time. And have demonstrated faithfulness to the Lord. Who have been proven and their test were saved, newly saved. Been a member of the same Independent Baptist Church for 60 years. And still serving the Lord. And he was talking about, you know, people ask him, how did you manage it? And he jokingly says, because everything always went my way for 60 years. I agreed with everything for 60 years. Nobody ever offended me for 60 years. That's how I managed to do it. And of course, he's laughing. He said, that certainly wasn't the case. He said, I just persevered and kept serving God and kept my focus on who he is and not everything that's going around me. And just kept serving the Lord. But I like being around people who have the maturity to stick in Revelation. So our companion. A companion is one who is a partner, who shares the same concerns, who shares the same priorities, who shares the same desires and thinking, who loves the Lord. We're talking about spiritual companions, who loves the Lord, lives for his return, wants to be faithful. That's what a companion is. See, I'm a brother to all those who are saved, but I'm not a companion to all those who are saved. A companion implies shared priorities, shared beliefs, shared vision. Shared desire, a desire to be faithful. You know, we ought to be saved, but my brother. But then going along with that, we ought to also seek to have companions in our life. And companions like John talks about in our lives. You know, this is especially true because we never know when tribulation is going to come. I'm not talking about the tribulation, but tribulation is going to come. He's our companion. Look at verse 9, in tribulation. In times of tribulation is when I don't just need some guy who also professes to be saved, who love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need companions in the faith. Because we never know when tribulation is going to come. So we need these companions. Now, we can't have the Apostle John as our companion. That would be great if we could do that. But we arrived a little late on the scene for that, so we can't have John as our companion. We're going to see him one of these days. Come on, we're going to get to rejoice around the throne with John. one of these days, you'll be able to go up to John and say, I really liked your book. Amen. We'll be able to fellowship with him, and we're going to see him again, and we'll be able to do that. For right now, of course, we understand we can't. Sometimes, who are on the same spirit, who are on the same spiritual level that we are, that are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that are our companions. Don't you think? Come on, we ought to have people who maybe have kids the same age as we do, or don't have kids, or are single, you know, that are in the same place in life that we're in. We need that. Come on, don't we? We need that. We need that type of companionship and friendship and to be around that. But we've got to make sure, too, that we understand that many times we don't get the best counsel for farther along spiritually than self in a church. We need shared belief. We need that. We need that support, and we certainly need that help. Now, if we have to serve God without that, we can. But when we don't have to, we should have it and serve Him. You know, and it's easy to have companions in the Lord who are at the same level or same place spiritually we are. That's the easy thing to do. It's easy to have friends and buddies in Christ. You know, it's easy to have those who are in the same level we are. And the reason why it's spiritually easy and sometimes self-serving is because they most often agree with us. Shocking, isn't it, that someone at the same level I am spiritually would agree with me. They might have the same understanding anyone else would, because they wouldn't cross us very much because we're all at the same level. But we need people who are not just good people, but who have proven themselves through tribulation, through the advancement of the kingdom, through endurance in life. We need those kinds of people in our life as well. Come on, I haven't lost you, have I? Okay. We need brothers and sisters in Christ. We need those who with whom we share the same views and the same priorities and the same beliefs and the same understandings. We need that. We need some of them at our own level. You know, those who are in the same place in life that we are, that we can encounter along in the faith. And John says in verse 9, who has experienced tribulation and been victorious, who has been working for many years in advancing the kingdom, who has showed endurance and consistency in serving God for many years or over time. We need that influence in our life as well. Sure we do. We need people like that also to be an influence on us. As I said, it's easy to have companions at the same level we are, because that's the easy way to go. But we need people who are farther along than we are. These are the people who challenge us. You know, people who are at the same level that I'm at spiritually don't challenge me very much. It's those who are farther along that challenge us. Call us on our thinking. You know, those who are at the same level spiritually that we are most oftentimes don't call us. They're not the ones who are going to tell us, you're being stupid right now. Those aren't the ones who are going to be bold enough to say. Now they might say, I don't know. But they're not the ones who are going to go, you're wrong, and the way you're going is wrong. This is not the will of God for your life. Now you might have some who will do that, but most won't. We need people who are farther along. And to be honest with you, so many times we don't have the greatest amount of respect for those on our own level when they tell us that we're wrong. Do we? Well, maybe you do. These are the people who challenge us, call us on our thinking. They're not afraid to tell us we're wrong. They have more wisdom and more experience than we do. Look over in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. John says he's our brother. He's our companion in the Lord. And he talks about his companionship revolved around tribulation, the advancement of the kingdom and endurance. And we need people like that in our life. I think that's part of what Solomon meant. I think this is a very important verse, especially for young people. It's very important for all of us, but especially for young people. Proverbs 27:10, he says this, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. He says we ought to have fellowship and friends close by, not just physical family afar off. But I want you to notice at the beginning of the verse, he talks about two levels of fellowship, two levels of companionship. He says, thine own friend, those are people at my level. Those are people at my spiritual level. Those are the people who are in the same place I am spiritually. But then he also says this. He says, you should never forsake your father's friend. That's the generation who is ahead of you. And so he says, we should have friends at our level. He says, but we should also, young people, he says, should be careful about being friends or striving to be friends to some degree with those who are friends with their father, the generation ahead, older people in our life. So we shouldn't just focus on fellowship with those our age, but we ought to also strive to try to have fellowship with those who are ahead of us spiritually, who have more wisdom, who have experienced more of life, who've gone through more in life. And I think it's a wise thing. You know, this is not something that's done. Part of it is, I think, because of certainly social media hasn't helped us in any of this. Politically and in the climate we're in, we're told, this is not a slam on young people, we're told today that young people are the only ones who have the answers to anything, and they're brilliant, and parents are dumb, and older people are stupid. And that's the way it's presented today, isn't it? Sure it is. And so we've lost that respect or wisdom of those who are older. But the Bible says that I should seek to have friends on my level spiritually, but I should also not forsake my father's friends. I should never forsake those who are the generation ahead of me or more, and learn from their wisdom as well. Look in Leviticus 19. Young people ought to try to be friends with those who are older. Now, listen, that doesn't mean you're going to go hang out at their house all day long. You probably don't want to, and they probably don't want you there. But it does mean this. We shouldn't be afraid to talk to people who are older than we are, to spend some time with people who are older than we are. We have fellowships and things. Sometimes sit down with somebody older than you and just talk and see what they have to say. Discuss things with people who are older than you. Get to know people who are older than you. Come on, that's biblical. And I know it seems awkward at first, but you're going to learn a lot more than sitting around at a table somewhere talking about something goofy. Amen. Sit around with people who are older than you and try to learn something and glean something. Leviticus 19 says this in verse 32. This used to be taught, but it's not taught much anymore. Leviticus 19 and verse 32, God said this, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God." I want you to notice how he talks about respecting those who are ahead of us and those who are older than us, especially when it comes to spiritual things. God said God honors this. And he connects this with the fear of God. Part of fearing God is respecting those who have been serving the Lord ahead of us, because they're good for us. Come on, that's good companionship to have, to learn from them. Now, just being older doesn't qualify you for that. Look what Proverbs says in Proverbs 16. I think we should respect old age, but it doesn't mean I should listen to everybody who's older than I am. The key is we need to listen to those who are godly and those who have exhibited godliness. We got a lot of old people today, unfortunately, that have no clue what they're doing. Our country's run by them. In Proverbs 16, look what it says in verse 31. It says, "The hoary head, the gray head, the old head, if you will, is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness." So it's not just a matter of respecting our elders, it's also a matter of respecting those who know what it's like to endure tribulation, who have experienced life, who have gone through some of the things that John talks about. We need that kind of companionship in our life. Come on, we do. We need those kind of people who are older than we are. Now, the older you get, the harder it is to find those people. But we need those people around us and to be around those type of people, because they're good for us. Good for us. Again, we don't have to hang out at their house all the time, but we shouldn't shy away from talking to people who are farther along in the Lord than we are, and speaking to them and so forth. You know, failing at this, like I said, has been a problem for a while, and it shouldn't be that way. In church, man, we ought to try to soak up everything we can from those who have been serving the Lord longer than we have. Now, notice this. We see the proof over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. We see the proof of John's testimony. John says he is our brother. He says he is our companion in tribulation. He is our companion in the advancement of the kingdom. He's our companion in the sense that he has endured for Christ. And we see the proof of that testimony, and we're almost done. We see the proof of that testimony at the end of verse 9, where he says this, "And was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." In other words, his testimony comes with proof and with evidence. And he's in exile, not because he's broken some law, not because he stole something. He's in exile simply for his stand on the Word of God and for preaching the Word of God and the things of God. And so we see the proof of his testimony, don't we? You know, this is for free, it really wasn't my point, but when you're going to choose companions at your own level, You're going to be around people with own level. You should choose people that have somewhat of a proven testimony. Just because somebody professes to know Jesus doesn't mean anything. You need to the Isle of Patmos. Now, we met just a small little rock, basically 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. It was mostly barren, which is why they exiled people there. And John had been placed there. Now, I want you to think about it. He's been placed there. He's been cut off from his family. He's been cut off from brothers and sisters in Christ. He's been cut off from the church. He's been cut off from all those that he knew. And he's been cut off because of his faithfulness in preaching the word of God and his strong testimony. So John is exiled alone. Now, he wasn't the only person on this island, but he was likely the only person that knew Christ in the type of relationship that he had. So he's on this island, cut off from those that he knew, those that he loved, those cut off from the church. He's cut off from all of that. I'm sure they were praying for him, but he's cut off from all those things. But I want you to notice, and we'll finish with this in verse 10 and 11, that though he was cut off, he was not alone. Because it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So he's alone on this island, but he is not alone. He's taken a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been exiled for that purpose, but he is not alone. And I would say tonight this, and that is that when you and I take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone may forsake us, but we are not alone, because Christ is still with his saints when they stand for him. And so John is on this island, but he is far from all by himself because he is there. And I want you to notice that even though he's on that island, it says in chapter 1 and verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was still worshiping God. He was still spending time in God's word, if you want to think about it that way. He was still maintaining his relationship with Christ. Though he had experienced tremendous tribulation, he's been falsely accused, wrongly deported to this island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, but he's still serving God, and he's still living for the Lord. And since he's still serving God, he's not there by himself. Hey, God showed up on that island, even though he was all by himself, and though he was in exile and banished to this island. He wasn't alone. God had not forgotten him. In what had to be life, cut off from everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but I would assume that I've never been exiled to a rock in the middle of the Aegean Sea, but I would assume that being falsely accused, falsely banished, for having done nothing except preaching the word of God and promoting the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be falsely accused, wrongly accused, wrongly sentenced, and cast out into this banishment, that had to be, I would assume, one of the loneliest, darkest times in John's life. He's out there with nothing and no one, and cut off from church and cut off from the things of God all by himself. Had to be one of the loneliest times in his life, a time of exile. But here, I want you to think with me again, and we'll be done, about the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is a fuller revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is significant, and we should notice when it is that John got this fuller knowledge and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't when he was hanging out with the 12. It wasn't at the high point of his life. It wasn't when things were going wonderful and things were going well. When John received this fuller revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this blessing of being the one to pen this book, is when he was in exile in one of the darkest moments of his life. It's when he got a fuller understanding of who Christ was and a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. Now, you would think maybe, you probably wouldn't hear on a Wednesday night, but you might think as you look at this that it would be during those times of great worship. And you would think it'd be, wouldn't you, in the middle of a big contemporary worship service that he would, all the excitement associated with that, he would have got a fuller revelation of Jesus. But it wasn't. It wasn't when the 12 were having a great time. It wasn't when when they were experiencing some great miracle of God. It was when he was in exile, alone, falsely accused, but standing for Christ, that he received this fuller revelation of who Jesus is. I think that's a significant thing, that's when he received it. You know, at times in this life, you probably never felt this way, but at times in this life, you can feel like you're in a period of spiritual exile. You know, when things aren't going well, when you're in the midst of trials and tribulation, nobody knows how bad it is. No one understands how hard it is, what I'm going through, what I'm dealing with. We find ourselves sometimes, if you want to think about it, in periods of exile, if you will. If you don't like that term, we experience times of loneliness. We've experienced times in our life that feel like we're in a spiritual drought. We feel like we're in a horrible trial or difficulty or struggle. Come on, those times come. Don't they? Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the only one that gets them. But we go through those times when we feel alone and when we feel like maybe no one understands and we feel like God's afar off. We go through those periods of time. And at times in this life, we can feel like we're in a time of spiritual exile in the midst of trials and tribulations and uncertainty and sickness and worry and concern. You know, but like with John, we need to remember that even in the times when we feel like we're in exile because of trials or problems in life, God is fully aware of where we are. God's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, a rock in the middle of the Aegean Sea, but God has not lost track of him. Nor has John lost track of his Savior. And so God shows up in the midst of the Aegean Sea because he understands where John is and he understands what he's going through. And when you and I are going through difficulties like that, God doesn't lose track of us. He is fully aware of where we are. And I think the most important thing to understand, though, is that because from our perspective, times like this feel like we're in a spiritual exile and they feel like they're horrible, it's when we are in these periods of time that we are in the best place to get a fuller revelation of who Jesus is, to get a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. Come on, let's admit it tonight. We normally don't get a fuller revelation of who Jesus Christ is. We're normally not drawn into closer relationship with him and understand more of what our Lord is capable of and what he does and how much he loves us and how gracious he is when we're on the mountaintop. Most of those revelations, if you will, come to us when we're in exile. We're in those low places. The night is the darkest is when we learn the most about how gracious Christ is. Normally, we're on the mountaintop. What we brag about is this. Boy, God sure is good. But it's when we're in exile, it's when we're in the darkness, is when we go, I'm amazed at the mercy of God and the grace of God and how much he loves us and how he cares for us and what God has done in my life. It's those times that we're drawn into that position, like John said of himself, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. God loves me in the midst of all of this. So while we don't like those times, it is those times, as John discovers, that we most often get the most full revelation of who Christ is. I want you to notice that it was here on Patmos when he was in exile, cut off and alone, that God spoke to him. But not only did God speak to him, look in verse 10. I would dare say, since Christ has ascended, I would say that God spoke to him in a way I'm sure he had never done before. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. I would dare say God had never spoke to him like that before. Don't you think? Listen, when you and I are in times of exile and we're going through something difficult and dark, this is the great opportunity to get a fuller revelation of who Jesus is. And we understand tonight we're not going to hear a trumpet behind us. We're not going to see visions of God. But I'll say this much, it's in those times that oftentimes God speaks to us like he's never spoken to us before. And in ways he's never spoken to us before. You know why? Because he's got us in exile. He's got us in a place where we can hear. He's got us in a place where we can listen. And as we're going to see over the upcoming weeks, it was here in this time of exile that John received his fuller revelation of who God is. And God gave him an understanding of God and of Christ like he had never had before. And he received it while he was in exile. You know, tonight, I don't like spiritual exile. I don't like going through times of darkness. I don't like going through times of uncertainty. I don't like going through health scares. Amen. I don't like going through trials. I don't like going through financial darkness. I don't like going through those things. I don't like experiencing them. I'm sure you probably don't either. But the truth is, would to God, we were smarter. If we were smarter, we'd draw close to him on the mountaintop. But we don't. Wouldn't it be great if we could just be on the mountaintop and get a fuller understanding of who Jesus is? But when we're on the mountaintop, we tend to turn inward, not toward Christ. It's in the valley that we get that understanding. It's often in these times that we gain a knowledge of God like we never had before. And it's during this time in exile that we experience it. And that's a pattern throughout the Scriptures. Sure it is. You ever think about it? It was during his time in exile that Jacob, when his great communication is the one God spoke to him, spoke to Moses. Come on, isn't that true? Flees Egypt. He's out keeping sheep on the backside of the desert. Goes from being one of the greatest men in all of Egypt to being a shepherd on the backside of the wilderness. And then God lets him see that burning bush, and he goes up on top of that mountain, and God gives him a greater understanding of who he was. It was on that mountaintop in exile from Egypt and cut off from all that he'd known that God revealed unto him not only that he was, but revealed unto his name. It was there that Moses got that great knowledge, I am that I am. Remember, Moses says, what's your name? He said, I am that I am. And it was in exile that God gave him that greater understanding. Come on, it's a pattern throughout the Word of God. It was after Moses came down off that mountain or off the mountain and found the people had made themselves naked and turned unto other gods. And God said unto him, I'm not going into the promised land with you. They're your problem. Another one of the darkest period in Moses' life. And it was after that period, as a result of that period, that God put him in the cleft of the rock and went by and let him see the hinder parts of his glory. It's in those times of darkness and exile that we get the greatest revelation of who Jesus is. It was during his time of exile that Elijah heard that still small voice of God in 1 Kings chapter 19 when he thought he was the only one left. And he heard the voice and the wind, and he wrapped himself and hid himself, covered himself up because of the thickness of the presence of God when God went by. All while he was not on the mountaintop, but down in the valley. It's during that time in exile in Ezekiel that he saw visions of God while he was in exile in Ezekiel 1. And it's during his time in exile that Daniel saw the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. Listen tonight, we may not enjoy times of exile. We may not enjoy times of trial and struggle, but it's during these times that God often speaks to us the clearest. What we want in times like this is for God to reveal his purpose. Come on. When we're in exile going through something, what we want to know is what is going on. That's what we want to know. We want to know what's causing this. We want to answer why. We want him for him to bring us out. We want to know what's going on and why is this taking place. But the thing that God wants so often in times like this is not to reveal the why, but to reveal himself. Amen. To reveal himself to us more fully. So when I'm in exile, when I'm going through a spiritual hard time, tribulation, medical problem, whatever it could be, there's so many it's hard to even think about all we could be going through. When we go through that, our first thought is always, why? What's going on? When's God going to get me out of this? And we fail to understand sometimes that it's not that God is unconcerned about those things, but God's greatest concern is that we might come out of this thing having a better understanding of who he is, of his grace and his mercy and his power and answered prayer. That's the thing that God's most concerned about. What we think we need is comfort. We think we need somebody to feel sorry for us. We think we need encouraging answers. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. Come on, we all like being comforted. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing. And I'm not saying that they're unnecessary. But the truth is, when you and I are going through something like this, while comfort may feel good to us, and I'm not saying it's wrong, what I'm saying is that what we need most is not comfort, but a greater knowledge of who our Savior is. That's really what we need the most. Because you know where the greatest comfort comes from? Amen. Having a greater understanding of who my Savior is and what he's capable of. I appreciate you, but you feeling sorry for me don't help me any. What we really need in times like this is a fuller revelation of who Christ is. It's not a fuller understanding of our exile that helps. It's not a fuller understanding of our circumstances that helps us. It's not a fuller understanding of what's going on that encourages us. Maybe it's just me, but I've never really been encouraged when I'm going through a horrible time in my life. I've never really been encouraged by understanding what's going on. Never makes me feel any better. Well, that's great. Now I know what's going on, but I still feel miserable. But what helps me is when I understand who my Savior is. In John chapter, or Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John speaks of grace and peace. He says, grace and peace be unto you. And that would be all right if you're walking to the back door of Calvary Baptist Church on Wednesday night. Hey, grace and peace be to all of you. He's on the Isle of Patmos, in exile, falsely accused, all by himself. And he's still speaking of peace and grace. And I have no doubt that that is a part of the fact, the reason why that's possible is because of the knowledge of his Savior that he gains. Look at this and we're done. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white as wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were as brass as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice was like that of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Listen, when you have that kind of an understanding of your Savior, why doesn't matter as much? Does that make sense to us? The greater your understanding of who your Savior is, the less why matters. The greater your understanding of who Christ is, the less the reasons matter. The more you have, the greater understanding you have of who Christ is, these things become less important. The bigger our understanding of him, the smaller. The trouble is not how big our problems is. When God's big, tribulations get smaller. Amen. And trials get smaller. We need to consider the fact that it might just be that God brings us through these things, not to explain the why, but so that we might better understand him. Praise the Lord tonight for his book, or this book, that gives us a bigger understanding of who Christ is if we read it and obey it and submit to him. And praise the Lord that he's always working to give us a better understanding of who he is in his glory. He does that in his word, but also through times of spiritual problems and trials and difficulty and exile when we're faithful to him and we obey. And though we think it is, what we most often need is not explanation or clarity. We need a better understanding of who Christ is. A great help in times of exile is when, and to remain faithful through them, is companionship. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are on the same page as we are. As we lean on them, going through our difficulties, Christ can give us a better understanding of who he is. And the greater that understanding, doesn't mean we'll enjoy it. I've never yet gone through a trial that said, man, I love this. But I know this much, the smaller it gets, the bigger my Savior becomes. Why don't you stand with me if you would.